For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're studying Philippians, and just by way of brief reminder, this is just a short letter. You know, all but six of the New Testament books are letters. And of those letters, half of them were written by the same person, this man Paul, who was one of the leaders of the early Christian movement. And it's written to a group of Christians who lived in Philippi. The ruins of Philippi have been excavated. I've walked among them. Some 12 years earlier, Paul had visited Philippi and brought to them the message about Jesus Christ. And many of the people responded by believing in Jesus. And then after that, Paul kept in contact with these folks frequently. He is all the way over here in Rome, from which he writes the letter to the Philippians. And we've noted that many people have called Philippians the joy letter. This is not only because of the frequent use of that word, joy or rejoice, 13 times in this short letter, but also that the letter itself exudes sort of an atmosphere or attitude of joy. And so many people assume that Paul must have, you know, just won the lottery and quit his crappy job. He's building his new home on a Greek island that he just bought, and he's fine-tuning his golf game. But instead, we find that Paul, as he writes this letter, is imprisoned and that he's chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and he's awaiting trial on a capital crime charge, which he's innocent of. And so there's this jarring contrast between Paul's circumstances on the one hand and his affect or mood or disposition on the other. And this, as I've said, highlights the contrast between what we call happiness versus Christian joy. Happiness is the pleasant feelings that are stimulated by favorable circumstances. The word happiness, the root hap, I was wrong last week or 2 weeks ago. It's actually an Old Norse word, H-A-P, hap, and it means circumstance. So that's where we get happiness from, happening from. Hapless is a person without good circumstances. So there's nothing wrong with happiness. It's a good thing. It's a blessing, and God gives us the capacity to feel happiness when we receive a temporal blessing. But it's an unworthy as well as a very fragile goal for your life, you know. And part of the American project, part of the American dream, is the pursuit of happiness. There's a lot of problems there, which we've been talking about and which we will talk about, because this is a very broken world, very messed up world. On the other hand, joy, now joy is different. Joy is a much more deep-seated sense of well-being that comes not from our circumstances, but that God actually, it's actually supernatural, that God mediates to our souls as we live trusting Him. And this is why it is possible, as Paul says in another passage, to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. You could be sorrowful about something in your life and yet still rejoicing. We've looked at this verse, and we're going to look at it again later in this teaching, that Paul says in another letter, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So you see, this comes from God. May God fill you with joy and peace through God's Spirit. God's Spirit, the power of God's Spirit, can ignite this joy. And also notice how joy here is connected to hope. May the God of hope fill you with joy, so that you may abound in hope. Hope, of course, means that's not like American hope. I hope the weather's nice tomorrow. Hope is that confidence about a positive future. And so he's suggesting here that joy is connected to hopefulness about the future. And the reason that I'm bringing that up to you is that as we turn to the next passage in Paul's letter in Philippians 1, you will see this same connection. He's able to say, I will rejoice as he now faces his immediate, he wants to fill them in on his immediate future. He's going to trial soon. He's going to trial before the Emperor Nero himself, who was a very unstable, corrupt person, and who not many years later blamed a fire in Rome on the Christians and began dipping them in tar and lighting them alive as torches for patio parties, slaughtered thousands of them. That's who he's going to trial before. He says, I want to let you know that as I look to my future from tomorrow forward, I will rejoice. And it's because, as he'll tell us, he's filled with hope. I like this. I found it on the Foster's refrigerator door 3 years ago. And I copied it in my Bible, and I found it the other day. Joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life. Here's the hope part. The quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right. And the determined choice to praise God in all things. I think that's a very good biblical explanation of joy. That it's rooted in God's sovereignty over my life and in the hope because of that, things are ultimately going to be okay. Well, let's see how that works out for Paul, his joy is rooted in his hope. As I said, as he looks forward to his upcoming trial, he says, I'm going to rejoice. Why? He says, because I know that this referring to the trial and its outcome, it's going to turn out for my deliverance. Now, you might think he's saying, you know, I've received a message from God and I know that I'm going to be acquitted. He doesn't know that. And you'll see that as we read. And the word deliverance is the same word that we also translate salvation. So what he's saying is, I will rejoice because I know one way or another, I am going to be delivered. That's what he's saying. He says he rejoices also, he says, because through your prayers and through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I'm going to rejoice as I go to trial, because here's why. Because the purpose of my life is to exalt Christ to other people, to tell other people about the fact that Jesus Christ is a real and living Lord. And I know that because you've prayed for me and because Jesus promises, his Spirit will give me the boldness to turn that trial into a platform to talk about Jesus. I know that's going to happen. And then he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. You see, he's like, I don't know, what is it, the milk chocolate cherry nougat? Or is it the dark chocolate marshmallow? I don't know which outcome to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, on the other hand, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And so, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. On balance, he says, you'll see in the very next verse, he says, whether I remain absent or come. He's not sure what's going to happen. He kind of thinks probably I'll be released. But you can see that I just really want you to settle down into this, that Paul's attitude as he goes to this trial before a godless, half-crazy emperor is that my situation is a win-win situation. That's what he's saying. He's saying, if I get executed, then I get to be in Christ's presence, his full presence. You know, in another passage, Paul says, for us Christians, while we're present in this body, we're absent from the Lord. But when we become absent from this body, when we die, then in that moment, we go to be at home with the Lord. And to see the Lord, to be in his presence, to receive from him eternal fellowship with an infinite God. This is why Jonathan Edwards says heaven is going to be never-ending and ever-increasing joy. Because just when you think that you've comprehended and appreciated all the beauty and wisdom and amazingness of God that you can hold, then your capacity is going to be expanded yet again to receive a resurrected body, to be delivered from all evil in your heart as well as outside of you, to be in fellowship with other believers who've gone before you, to finally know who you are, because it says on that day the Lord will give you his own unique nickname for you. And you'll know then that day who you really are. And all that psychic disturbance and identity angst will be gone. Very much better, he says. Very much better than anything here. That's a win. On the other hand, if I'm acquitted, he says, I get to continue in meaningful service for Christ. This fruitful labor that he refers to is not I get to get that high-paying job. Bring down the real jack. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about work for Christ, serving other people to influence them toward Christ, helping them come to faith in Christ, or as he says, or like with you guys, to keep helping you grow in Christ and make progress in your, that's real, meaningful work. It's fruitful eternally. So, if I get released, I've got that to look forward to. It's a win-win. It's a win-win. How utterly different this is from the ethos of our American culture. This should jar you. The air that we breathe is a mentality that says, I want to pursue happiness in this life at all costs. And I don't want to think about death. I don't want to talk about death because death is the end of life for me, because life is pursuing happiness in this life. That is the world that we live in. And I remember as a non-Christian teenager, you know, listening to this series of commercials by one of the big beer companies. Some of you old people remember it. And even as a non-Christian, it just really struck me, because the jingle that they kept playing was, I'll start it and some of you can finish it. You only go around in this life once. So grab for all the gusto you can. Don't you see what's being said? And they didn't. They did their research. They spent their hundreds of thousands to know what would resonate with the American psyche. What was it? You only go around once. So grab for yourself all the gusto, all the happiness that you can. Connect that value to our crappy beer. There's another commercial airing now, and it's been so striking to me. I've watched it about a dozen times. And it's a commercial for the new drug, Opdivo. Maybe you've seen the commercial. And Opdivo is a new medication that's just been approved by the, and I'm not making light of this. I want you to know that. I'm trying to make a point. Opdivo is a new approved medication for people who have a certain kind of large cell squamous lung cancer. And who have been, for whom other treatments have not been, have not helped. And in this commercial, I wish that I could have captured it to play it for you. The lighting and the music is all like an epiphany has just happened. And the verbiage is now there is hope to live longer. And the hope that comes on people, this one patient's face. Now, in the small print that you probably didn't read, it says that tests have shown that it may result in an increased survival of 3 to 6 months. And that there are horrendous side effects, that the cost of the initial treatment is $150,000. And that the additional treatments will run $14,000 a month. I want to say that the first time I saw that commercial, I wept. Because it is so sad that our culture is so addicted to squeezing out a few more months. That in other words, they did millions of dollars, maybe, of research. They know how Americans think about these matters. And it is so sad. That's a lost culture that thinks that way. And I don't want for one moment for you to think that I'm demeaning any person who is terminally ill. And I praise God for the health care in this culture, but there's something about this that's tragic. It means that. And that is a position of terrible poverty. How different Paul is. Paul is saying, I prefer to go on to the next life. This life is not a terminus for him. It's a staging ground for the next life. I prefer to go there, but I'm willing to stay longer for the sake of others. I want to stay here at all costs to grab for myself whatever happiness I can get. I want to go there, but I'm willing to stay here longer for others. One results in hope. One is hope. And the other is the antithesis of hope. And so, you know, let's make the transition from Paul's letter to our life, real life, you, me, the people we know. You know, is it really possible to look forward into your future from 1 second from now right on out into eternity and say, you know what, I rejoice because I know the rest of my life is a win-win. I think with a lot of us, including myself, there's almost an instinctive, maybe almost subconscious shift at this point where it's like, well, you know, Paul was a spiritual superhero and I'm not. I'm just a normal Joe. Paul's situation was at least black and white. He knew it was going to be one of two outcomes. I have total ambiguity about what's coming up for me. And all these ways that we just kind of discount. Why do you think he's sharing this with the Philippians? Just to impress them with how spiritual he is? No, if you read on in this chapter, you realize he's sharing this for them because he knows that this is what they need because they're facing arrest and imprisonment and that they can have the same hope he has. And so can you. Each and every person in this room, God is able and it's God's will for you to face from 1 minute from now, right on out into your future and be able to say, I will rejoice because my life is a win-win. Now, I wanted to share that this passage, which I've known for some years and taught on more than a few occasions, came home to me with special relevance about a year and a half ago. I was on my way home from work overseas, and I was praying. It's not like I pray the whole flight home, but I was praying, and while I was praying, maybe you've had this happen, while I was praying about I forget what, I sensed that God was summoning me to pray about something in particular. And I sensed that God was asking me, give me your body and give me your health. And I remember it distinctly because that's not something I've ever prayed about. I thought, well, it is biblical. It is his body after all, and my health really is on loan to me from him. So I just said, yeah, that too, Lord. I give you my body. I give you my health. Well, within 24 hours, I found myself in the critical care unit at Riverside Hospital. I don't know how many of you have hung out there. It's kind of a scary place. I had had what they called a hypertensive emergency, and I remember them wheeling me into this floor and reading every sign had something to do with stroke. And I think in retrospect that I was not in danger of losing my life, but there were at least a couple of occasions over those next 5 days when I really felt like I was, one in particular. And I remember how, in the midst especially of that first night, how this passage came pouring into my mind. And I remember just ruminating over what Paul said as he looked at his future. And if I die, then that's a gain. Paul was ready to go and willing to stay. Now, in all honesty, I have to tell you that I didn't quite attain to Paul's attitude. I think with God's help, I got to the point that night where I said, I'm willing to go, I'm ready to stay. But even that made an enormous difference in my heart of those 5 days. And after I was released, they're like, we don't really know why this happened. And I'm like, so it could happen again. Yeah. In the weeks that followed, you know, I began to think about, well, what if it does happen again? What if my health begins to fail? What then? And again, it was this passage that really ministered to me, because I remembered Paul saying, you know, if I'm released, I'll have fruitful labor. God will make sure to give me work to do that's meaningful for him. And I began to think about ways that I could serve God that are different than the ways that I have served him. And yeah, there will be fruitful labor until that time when he takes me home. And yeah, I have to say that it's not like I hope I can go through that experience again, but on the other hand, I would not trade what I received from God through that experience in this very area, and really from this passage. And that's not because I'm a super saint. I'm far from it, those of you who know me well. Don't agree too quickly. Here's the point that we want to think about, is that this hope for the future that Paul had, this win-win mentality, it really, it's something God can give us, something he wants to give us, but it hinges, really the part we have to play is trusting him, right? That's what he says. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. There's our part. It's not a big part, but it's an important part, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Trust in the God of the Bible is what makes this hope possible, and ongoing trust in him is what makes this hope an ongoing reality in our lives. That's what he's teaching you. That's what Paul was kind of demonstrating, right? So let's just spend the last few minutes of our time in the teaching then pondering a little bit more about what this trust in him looks like. Because, you know, I don't know if you're like me, but I've been irritated on many occasions when I'm being perplexed and people just smile and say, just trust the Lord. You know, it's kind of like, why don't you just shut up? Or why don't you tell me what that means? And so I'm not going to give you an exhaustive answer to that question, but I am going to give you what I think are really important parts of the answer. First of all, to trust in the God of the Bible, it's an informed trust. This is not the same as blind faith or wishful thinking. There's a lot of that in our culture that, you know, if I just imagine a good future, that's faith and that'll create a good future. That is so not biblical. Our faith doesn't create reality. The value of our faith is that it accords with reality. But faith is an informed, trust is an informed trust. And this is, I think, a very important point that many of us might be unaware of, that biblical faith in the God of the Bible is rooted in facts and evidence that is objective. And that's part of the soil in which it grows. There is, for example, the unique historical evidence of Jesus' bodily resurrection. That's what this hope Paul's talking about hinges on. Did you know that Christianity is the only world religion whose view of the next life is rooted in an event that's already happened in the past? In other world religions, there's speculation about what the next life might be like, but only in Christianity do we have the founder, Jesus, who has conquered death and been raised from the dead permanently and been told those who are connected to Jesus, they'll share in the future what has already happened with him. You say, well, what's the evidence for that? Listen. I've read non-Christian historians who acknowledge that the empty tomb of Jesus and the consistent claim of the disciples to have seen the risen Christ is one of the best attested facts in ancient history. And people way smarter than me and way more versed in historiography than me have given that verdict, and it is true. One of the evidences for Jesus' bodily resurrection is the conversion of Paul himself. How do we explain how this man went from being Christianity's foremost enemy to overnight becoming one of Christianity's foremost advocates? How do we explain that? It's quite a conundrum that overnight this man went to being a follower of Christ who lost everything. Later you'll see in Philippians 3, he says, I gave up everything. My career, my family, my standing in society, my earthly security. How did that happen? Well, Paul says, I'll tell you how it happened. I met the living, risen Christ on the way to Damascus where I was going to go kill more Christians. That's how it happened. And I met him, and he confronted me, and he forgave me, and he commissioned me. Oh, I've read more than you would imagine about other explanations for this, that he had a guilt complex, that he had a hallucination, that he had an epileptic seizure. I have to tell you that the other explanations require a whole lot more faith than Paul's explanation. And then there is the fact that this teaching of the Bible, that God has a conscious, bodily, conscious, eternal life for those who trust him, that this promise about the future is really only one of hundreds of promises in the Bible, predictions about the future. At least 75% of the Bible's predictions about the future have already been fulfilled and can be shown to have been fulfilled. The formation of the nation of Israel against all odds, the rise and fall of specific named empires and how they would succeed one another, the first coming of the Messiah, the fact that the prediction that the nation of Israel would be exiled and dispersed and then regathered as a nation, not once but twice. Listen, there's never been even one other historical example of a nation being conquered and dispersed and ever being regathered. The Bible predicts that it would happen once and then again, and both have happened. So when we say, you know, I'm going to put my trust in that this eternal life that God describes, we're not doing that in a vacuum. We're doing that on the basis of at least three quarters of the Bible's predictions already being fulfilled. That's an informed trust. And then, of course, there's the testimony of thousands, really millions of people all over the world from every kind of background, religiously as well as socioeconomically, racially, geographically, who will tell you that they have met the living Christ and entered into a relationship, and that this relationship has transformed their lives. That counts for something. You say, well, I don't see anything here that makes this certain. Of course you don't. That's what trust is. Trust is a decision to go with something based on the evidence. That's why trust in the God of the Bible is also personal. It's not just surveying the evidence and deciding, the odds are that that's true. It is surveying the evidence, concluding that there's good reason to believe this, and then entrusting myself to this person, Jesus Christ. That's why John says, as many to all who receive Christ. That word means to welcome. It's like when you welcome someone into your home. Someone knocks on your door, you don't open the door, look at them, and survey the evidence that I believe that you exist and close the door. You receive them into your home. To all who receive Christ, that's personal, personally entrusting yourself to him. That's what it means to believe in his name. To them he gives the right to become God's children. To them he gives the gift of forgiveness of all of their sins. To them he gives them his Holy Spirit to live with them so that they may begin to experience his love personally and the hope and the joy that comes with that love. To personally entrust yourself to Jesus. And like, you know, so I have to get a surgery done later this spring. And, you know, I really have not decided to proceed on this by going down to Walgreens and grabbing the first clerk there and asking if they'd do this surgery on me. That'd be pretty stupid. And I've done some research, right? And I'm looking for the same things you're looking for. That this person's not only really a surgeon, but they do this kind of surgery. They've done it many times. If I can find someone who that surgeon's cut on, I want to talk to him. At some point, I'm going to have to stop my investigation. But look, I can survey the evidence, and I can conclude, you know, I bet this person could do this surgery effectively. But intellectually concluding that they're competent will not enable me to benefit from his competence or her competence. You know as well as I do, what's going to happen is that on March 21st, I got to go have a consult with the surgeon. And then he's going to send me to a free surgery checkup. And then whatever date is set, I'm going to have to go down to wherever it is. And I'm going to have to go in there and sign the consent form, and I'm going to have to let them give me good drugs so that he can cut on me, right? That's a personal trust. That's how I receive the benefit of his competence or her competence. And I will not have 100% certainty. You think that I'm going to feel nervous that morning? Yeah, I probably will. I can't be certain that nothing will go wrong. I don't have to be 100% certain in order to receive the benefit of that surgeon's competence. I just have to entrust myself. And that's what you need to do. That's what you have to do. It's not too much for God to ask. And he does ask you to do that. Entrust yourself to Christ. Receive Christ into your soul so that you can begin to receive the benefit of his competence and his love. I'm going to skip this next slide. I'll tune you into it at the question and answer period. Thirdly and finally, this trust in the God of the Bible that unleashes his hope into our soul and his joy is a responsive trust. Once you have received Christ, okay, trusting him involves, this is not all involves, but it involves embracing his priorities for your life. Right? You see that in what Paul says here, right? I know, he says, I will rejoice because I know this is going to turn out ultimately for my deliverance according to my earnest expectation that I get a better job, that my spouse starts treating me right, that my kids do well, that my health stays good. No, it's not what he says. He says, I can rejoice regardless of how this turns out. I know it's going to turn out as a win-win for me because my priority in life is to exalt Christ through my body. The priority of my life is for Christ to work through me to influence other people toward him and to help those who do know him to grow in their faith in him. And he exercises his sovereignty to advance his priority. Those of us who are true Christians, all of us, myself included, at times, and many of us, most of the time, do not have this hope that Paul describes. All of us, at times, many of us, most of the time, do not walk through life thinking from 1 second until now, right on through, it's a win-win for me. And the reason, the most common reason for that lack of hope is that our priorities are wrong. The most common reason is that our earnest expectation and hope is some recipe for temporal happiness. That I will be get a less frustrating job, that my spouse will treat me better, that I'll find a spouse, that I can get rid of this spouse, that I can have kids, that my kids will act better, that my health will increase. You feel it. It's a constantly changing recipe, isn't it? It's got to be constantly changing because as soon as you get it, if you get it, it doesn't work anymore. And we are so... Jeremiah says, the heart of man is desperately wicked, deceitful above all else. Who could even understand it? We can have, as true Christians, our hopes firmly planted in a recipe for this world's happiness and not even know it. And it's the mercy of God, often, that he lets those temporal happiness priorities get dashed so that we can realize that's what I've been putting my hope in, so that we can shift our hope and our priorities to where it really belongs. I don't know about the rest of you. I know in my own life there have been so many times when God has had to interrupt my happiness project as a believer to get me recalibrated on this. God loves you too much to be your genie. And the truth is that in much of American Christianity, Jesus is a genie. And he is there to facilitate my recipe for temporal happiness, be it full health or wealth, or you fill in the blank. He will never cooperate with that. He'll never be your genie. He loves you too much to do that to you. He knows better than you do how fleeting happiness is. He knows better than you do that happiness will never fulfill your soul. He knows better than you do that you were made for a higher purpose than the pursuit of happiness. You were made for the joy that comes from exalting Christ. And he's relentless on this. Relentless in his love, relentless in his mercy. You know, I love how Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And it says, in that passage, it says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." You know what the shepherd uses the staff for? The shepherd uses the staff to whop the sheep on the head. Why does he do that? Because the sheep is so stupid that they just wander off into danger time after time. "Your staff comforts me," he says. It's a proof of your goodness. Think about the disappointments in your happiness projects. And think about whether or not part of this is the staff of the Good Shepherd sabotaging your plans because of his love. And we need to allow the Lord to speak to us on this. More than just once. He has to speak to me on this several times a year. At least that many that I'm aware of. And just let him correct us. Like the song said, you know, prone to wander. Prone to leave the one I love. That's what my heart is. He knows that and he's so merciful. He still loves us so much that he comes after us this way. And I think for some of you here this morning who know Christ, it's almost this afternoon, you may be pretty dug in on this at this point. You may be here, you know, complaining, "Why am I even here? You know, God's not working out for me." Because you're pretty dug in on your recipe and him facilitating it. And if that's where you're at, he's probably speaking to you, and you just need to admit to him, I've been a stupid sheep on this. I want you to lead me in your ways. And I want the hope and the joy that comes from that. But he will give that to you. Well, that's probably enough for this morning. Now, next week, we're going to skip over the next paragraph, because I was supposed to teach it this week, but I was sick last week, and the other teachings were already scheduled. It's a little complicated. Doesn't matter. We'll come back and get that paragraph that we're skipping over at a later time. But man, this is the high point of the whole letter here. You don't want to miss this. This picture of the exalted, of the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, utterly amazing. Okay.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.